God's kingdom advances through David's reign. You read all the things that David did and all the tribute that was brought to David, how he subdued various nations, and they brought tribute to him, and really even his material wealth grew. And there was other advances as well in his administration, which we read at the end of the chapter. And this is what you would expect. After chapter 7, the Lord says to David, promising him, "Now therefore you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, ruler over my people. I have been with you wherever you have gone and cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, and I will make you a great name." And here in chapter 8, what do we see? David's reputation and name increasing as his kingdom continues to advance and expand. "I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth." And so this is what we would expect. The Lord promises, and we see something of a provisional promise taking place here. Now let's take a look a little more closely at how the kingdom advances. And the kingdom does advance externally. There is an expansion geographically and politically. And this is the emphasis on the text. Again, it's just a rather simple observation. The text continues to repeat those that David subdued. The literal language would be smote. And how, in being subdued, they then gave tribute to him. The Philistines, the Moabites, Hadadezer, which comes up quite a bit as a name of a particular ruler, the Arameans, the Edomites. Geographically, his kingdom expands to the south, to the east, to the north, way north into Syria. This is an expansion that really we haven't seen really since Joshua. Even it goes beyond the borders of Joshua. He speaks about the river, going to the river, River Euphrates. This is a tremendous expansion on the part of David's rule and reign. His army is rather quite busy, and there is success all along the way. You read about all the spoil that comes. And this is particularly messianic through the Psalms, various prophets, and even, as I mentioned in the prayer, Jesus in Matthew as a child when the Persian magi come and present him gifts. The spoil of the nations, the wealth of the nations, comes to the king of Israel. And so we read about gold and silver and bronze, and various shields of Hadadezer being brought to Jerusalem. And then in David, as he is slaying the various enemies, bringing them to subjection, and even then their horses, he keeps some for himself along with the chariots for the chariots. This is a tremendous expansion, a tremendous advance, geographically, politically, more so than we've seen in the scripture. Could this be the golden reign? Could David be ultimately the Messiah that is expected? Well, there's one exception to all the subjection and the killing and the various conquering of these nation states, of these various tribes. You see it in verse 9, 10. "Now Toai, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the army of Hadadezer. And Toai sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him." So here's a willingness on the part of a tribe, a nation of peoples that really should be in David's crosshairs. This tribe should also be put into subjection, but instead of being forced, they willingly come. What a tremendous expression of God's power and grace. The author doesn't mention that explicitly, but this is what you see. The narrative is rather surprising. Now all of a sudden this nation comes very willingly. Other nations are conspiring, fighting David. He subdues them, and here is Toai. He sends his son to greet and to bless. Now we know there's probably some political expedience because David had fought against Hadadezer and defeated Hadadezer. But look, he brings articles of silver and gold and bronze. This is clearly the grace of God at work. Here's the exception. With all of the enemies rebelling, fighting, needing to be subdued under God's king, there is this ruler, these people that willingly come and give their subjection, their devotion, their loyalty represented in the spoil that they bring. This has echoes of really the Exodus, doesn't it? When the nation of Israel was being released from their captivity and their bondage, we read that the spoils of the Egyptians, that Israel gathered the spoils of the Egyptians, that they would eventually use to devote to the Lord in order that the tabernacle might be built. And you see in the Old Testament, and particularly through these narratives, there are patterns, there are echoes. We and readers and hearers of this narrative would be reminded of the spoil of the Egyptians when the Lord released them. As they read this particular text, there is a clear pattern and a relationship. This is going to be all important because, remember, these things are being written much later than the events recorded. This writer quite possibly is writing at the time of the exile. When Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, all of the gold and silver and bronze and everything that Israel had is taken away by the Babylonians. And there doesn't seem to be anything left. Brought into exile, there's no hope. I'll mention this again later, but there seems to be this note of assurance that if God could do it, release his people from the bondage of Egypt, if God can so work in such a way as to bring the wealth of the nations to David, surely he can deliver his people from the Babylonian captivity. And this is, if you were an Israelite listening to this text being read, possibly expounded, maybe reading it from a scroll, this would give all assurance. If God could deliver his people from Egypt, if God could bring the spoils of the nations to David, He can certainly release his people from Babylon, and even as he releases them, bring the spoil of the nations once again to Jerusalem. Now, you have this expanse, and with it the exception of Toi, and we are given a reason, which is, this text is so wonderful. It's simple, but it's so wonderful. In verse 6 and verse 14, "And the Lord helped David wherever he went," verse 6. Verse 14, "And the Lord helped David wherever he went." Whenever in the text you have something repeated like this, the author is emphasizing something. So this advance that is taking place is not because David is particularly wise, not because he's particularly strong, not because his armies are great. This is Yahweh. This is God's covenant people again, very much like Joshua, very much like going back to the Exodus. It's the Lord himself, the Lord of hosts, who is going to deliver his people and bring advancement, expansion, will bring blessing to his people. That's going to be important to think about as well when we want to capture some assurance. Okay, so there it is. There is an advancement and expansion, geographically, politically. And in terms of the wealth of the nations, it comes to Jerusalem. There's a further advancement of the kingdom, and we find that not externally, not an expansion geographically, politically, but we find an advancement internally. There is an expansion administratively. And you find that in verses 15 to the end of the chapter. And this is, again, it's a tremendous growth on the part of the nation of Israel now under a king. And so you have those overseeing the military, Joab, those that are over the records, recording secretaries. These are, in all likelihood, like the Secretary of State, like the IRS. They're keeping records. They're making sure taxes are paid. They're overseeing the various administration of all of the villages and towns throughout Israel. They're overseeing this. And it's probably a huge department, a huge cabinet, but these are the leaders over an administration, which you have not seen in Israel. There was King Saul, but there was not quite the administration to this sophistication. It's mentioned earlier in 1 Samuel, but not to this level, not to this advancement. So there's this wonderful expansion that is taking place. Military records, priests. You have Benaiah overseeing the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And some scholars believe that these are mercenaries. These are Philistine mercenaries that are off in the territory of the Philistines, working, guarding, fighting for David among the Philistines. The Cherethites, probably from Cyprus, where some of the Philistines came from, and the Pelethites, it is a reference to the Philistines. So you have now even mercenaries, foreign mercenaries that are fighting on behalf of David throughout the country, gaining greater territory, guarding that which belongs to David, securing the borders. Then you have David's sons, and there's some question here, the grammar changes a little bit. Were they chief ministers, as our text says, or possibly even chief priests? Which might cause one to raise an eyebrow, maybe. Are we seeing, as we have seen in the David narratives, that he is not thoroughly righteous, that there is, what can we say, slivers of corruption that will work themselves out in a disastrous way eventually? So there's growth out, expansion, growth up, as it were, administratively. So this is the text. God's kingdom advances through David, geographically, politically, in terms of wealth, material wealth, and administratively. Now let's consider some teaching. And first, consider David the Blessed. David the Blessed. Clearly, this is a confirmation. Chapter 8 is a confirmation of the promises, as I mentioned in chapter 7. Chapter 8, now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines. After what? After Nathan reveals to David the promises of God to David concerning his descendants and concerning David himself, who will be made a great man in the world. So the Lord is confirming his promises, chapter 8, with this expansion, this advancement of the kingdom. What God is saying provisionally is, David, I've promised you these things, and now I am, to some extent, ratifying provisionally. Tremendous success, advancement. It doesn't seem like anything can hold David back, any kingdom, any nation. And you see even an expression of God's grace among a foreign people coming to David willingly, paying tribute and submitting to his kingship. So God's promises have begun to be fulfilled. You also see his presence, and again, verse 6 and verse 14, and the Lord helped David wherever he went, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. And again, this is clear when in chapter 7, the Lord says, you shall say to my servant David, I took you from the pasture to rule over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone and cut off your enemies. This is what I have done up to this point. And what do we see? Without a temple, there is no temple that has been built. There is the tabernacle, but it seems like God is on the move as David is on the move. And so his presence continues with David. There's nothing that hinders the Lord's presence. And again, we have to consider that when we're hearing this as an Israelite on the eve of the exile, or perhaps in exile itself, and somehow we get this word, there is tremendous assurance that the Lord is not bound by any boundaries at all, and he's not bound up in the temple as though that were his residence, and once destroyed, Yahweh is impotent. It's not the case. Yahweh continues on the move. And I would have to think that people that are reading this, though in a different situation than what we're reading about in the blessings of David, they know that Yahweh is not confined to any boundary or border, and that he will be with his people. And the promises made, provisionally fulfilled in David, will ultimately be fulfilled. The nation of Israel can rest, whatever their circumstances, however dark it might be in this exile, they can depend upon the promise of God. His presence will be with them. His promises will continue to guide them. And they will know the faithfulness of their God. And that's for us as well. This text testifies to us, in whatever we might face, in whatever successes, blessings, or whatever difficulties we might find, when we read a text like this, we can be assured, brothers and sisters, that the Lord is not confined, that the Lord is free. He's on the move. He is with us. He is with you, whatever you might face. A faithful presence, promises that may be fulfilled provisionally, and we wait for the consummation and the fulfillment. David the Blessed is really a testimony to us of the blessings that we might have. Blessings to Israel, even as they're reading this in exile or hearing it. Blessings for us in whatever circumstances we might find ourselves in. The Lord is not confined. Not confined by our difficult circumstances, nor is he confined by the success and blessings that others might experience. You are a blessed people. The Lord is with you. It's simple. The Lord was with David everywhere he went. The Lord is with you everywhere you go. Jesus says, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Time and space, difficult circumstances, blessed circumstances, is not somehow going to keep God away. Whatever we face, whatever situation we are in. So there's David the Blessed. There's David the Man. And what we have to do is consider the pattern, and narratives throughout the Old Testament echo past events, past situations. Like I said, Exodus, when we read about all of this wealth, all the spoil coming in from the nations, we are to think about the Exodus and how God released his people with all of the wealth of Egypt out into the wilderness. There's also an echo of Saul's administration as well. There's various times, particularly when Saul was first inaugurated as king, he was successful. He beat back the Ammonites. He faced the Philistines at some point. And we read, even at the end of his reign, there is kind of a commendation. And back in 1 Samuel 14, an advancement of the administration of Israel. There is success on the part of Saul. And now we read in a very similar way, it almost echoes what Saul experienced in the beginning of his reign. We see David experiencing this tremendous success. But let me ask you this. If there's a pattern going on here, and I believe there is, what happened to Israel after they were released through the Red Sea? God destroys the army of the Egyptians, and they carried the spoil of Egypt with them into the wilderness. What happened? Was there not a continual complaining, a suspicion of the Lord and Moses? When the spies were sent into the land, did the majority come back and say, no, we can't take this land? There was what can we say? With all the success, with all of the blessing, with all of the spoil, seeing God, Yahweh, at work destroying Egypt and Egypt's powerful army. Israel goes out into the wilderness and they begin to doubt. They become skeptical. They want to go back to Egypt, even back to their bondage. They continue to rebel and complain. And eventually they won't go into the land. They won't take the land that the Lord says he will go before and he will take it for them. They won't go. Saul, in the beginning of his administration, very successful. But then what happens with Saul? You know, there are various situations in which he rebels against the Lord. And what happens? It's a horrible demise on the part of Saul and really his family. And that family will not have authority in Israel. It will be, in some sense, blotted out. For David, you see this tremendous success. What would you expect around the corner? What is coming up? The issue with Bathsheba. There seems to be tremendous, tremendous blessing by the Lord. Spoil comes in, victory, conquering, advancement and growth. And then what happens? There's a failing. We talk about David the blessed, and he is because of the Lord's presence and all that the Lord is doing. We speak of David the man, and we recognize that in some way there is such a fallibility. And I think, again, this the writer writing 1st, 2nd Samuel, again, two scrolls, one book, 1st and 2nd Kings, two scrolls, one book, same author, same mind is writing this up until the time of the exile. And what he is not only testifying but confessing in this history is how the kings of Israel and then the kings of Israel and Judah ultimately fail in keeping God's covenant and fail God's people. With all the success, with all the blessing, with all this wonderful start, there's a fall. And that tends to be the pattern that you find through the Old Testament. In Judges, people are doing right in their own eyes. And the author says, because they don't have a king, oh, give us a king. And so they, from Samuel, they demand a king, and they get Saul. And again, success and then failure. Then David comes along, a man after God's own heart. There's success, but then there will be failure. There'll be difficulty and curse in the household of David. Is he the one? No, he's not. He's the man. You'll see this of all the kings through Israel until there's finally exile, the Assyrians, the northern tribes, and then Babylon, the southern tribes, and then Israel will never be free again as a nation, maybe under the Maccabees for a short period of time. You see how the pattern is working and what is being testified to. The longing for a king, everybody's doing right in their own eyes, we need a king, but it can't be a mere man. And what the text is testifying is we need a king, but we need someone unusual. We'll put it kind of in Old Testament way. We need someone from the Lord, of the Lord, who is the Lord. And this testifies that really every human institution falls short. Whether it's government, and I don't care whether you're Republican, Democrat, Independent, whatever you are. I said, don't put your hope in the government of men and women. Whatever institution you might find within the church, how often, and I'm going to say this rather sincerely, how often do ministers fall short? Some with horrible moral lapses, we pray not, and particularly here. But what minister really is going to deliver for you what only Christ can? It's not going to happen. You live with me for a day and you'll see all the foibles, the fallacies, the difficulties, the failures. Wherever you go, this is what you're going to see. And so our hearts might long, oh, is there something on earth that I could put my hope in? Is there something where I could find strength? Is there something I could devote myself to? some legislation, some form of government, some church, some individual, some guru, whatever it might be, maybe my own heart, my own dreams, what am I going to depend upon? The pattern is this: you might experience success in the short term. But if that's where your hope is, there will be failure eventually. Things will come crashing down. And this is what the text testifies to. It doesn't leave us then in despair. It leaves us longing for the true king, the true son of David, who will sit upon the throne forever. That's what we long for, isn't it? The true king. We wish that he were closer than he is, I know. And that's a good longing. There should be a healthy discontent among the people of God. We do want to behold him. And some of us, possibly sooner than later, will be beholding him in that intermittent period until the resurrection and his full splendor and majesty is revealed to the nations. And the nations bring their spoil to him, and all submit, whether willingly or unwillingly. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's our lodestar. That's what we look for. That's what guides us. No hope in human institutions. We serve, we support, we reinforce. We continue to work and work in the various institutions. We are citizens. We vote, possibly work in government. We should, within the church, various institutions, whether university, whatever it might be. But we don't put our hope there. Our hope ultimately is in Jesus Christ. David the blessed. David the man who shall fall horribly in adultery and murder. Then you have David the type, and I'll finish with this, David the type. He really, the promise in 7 is for that son to come who will sit upon the throne forever, and we know who that is now, post Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, 2,000 years, we're looking back. We know the fulfillment of this promise. Those that were reading this and hearing this for the first time did not know. But we know that God was faithful in fulfilling the promise. How long did it take? What kind of darkness, what kind of difficulty did the people of God have to endure before the promise was fulfilled? Much. But God was faithful to his promise, his time, his schedule, his plan, his man, Jesus himself. And so this really speaks. David here in this advancement of the expansion of his kingdom is really a provisional fulfillment of the promise that will ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Chapter 8 now testifies that as God blesses David, he will bless the son of David even to a greater extent. And we could think about the expansion of Christ's kingdom around the world today, over 2,000 years, and now today, how myriads and myriads of people that know the Savior, now many with the Lord, church triumphant, now many around the world serving him in various ways, in various capacities. We are but just a very, very drop in a big ocean of God's church, of people serving him around the world. All glory and praise to Christ. He's recognized as King, the true King of kings and Lord of lords. And as our King, he has subdued our hearts. It's like Toi sending Joram. That's us. I mean, just willingly, by his Spirit and Word, we are, as it were, subdued by our Savior. But such sweet sovereignty, not with the sword, except by the sword of the Spirit, the very Word of God, the gospel. Our hearts are subdued and governed by Jesus' Word and Jesus' Spirit. How blessed is that? Jesus' word, his voice, his spirit that works. We wish in more powerful ways. We pray for that. And at times, just evanescent moments in which we are absolutely assured, it's Christ who is speaking. It's Christ who is at work. But we've known that. And it is a sweet, sovereign submission that he brings about in the human heart. Subdues the heart, overcoming our enemies. And what's interesting, it's not the Edomites, it's not the Philistines, it's not North Korea necessarily, although sometimes you pray that such a tyrant is put out, or in Eritrea. But deeper, greater, more treacherous enemies. I recognize the nations will be subdued eventually. All the nations will bow the knee to Christ eventually. We know that. He will seek vengeance upon his enemies. We know that. But consider the enemies that he has conquered for us now. Our sin. The law in its condemning power. The devil himself. Death. As that last enemy, as Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 15. Here we have a king who has true power, but also grace and mercy. And has saved us from the misery and the curse of our sin, the most dreadful things of life. This is what he has saved us from. Worthy of all praise. Worthy art thou, O Lamb, but you've taken away the sin of the world. It's simple, but so profound, and calls upon us to worship, to give our full allegiance, our full loyalty to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who does rule and reign over the nations presently, and whose promise to you is sure: I will never leave you nor forsake you, for I am with you even to the end of the age. Let's pray together.